Let's open up our Bibles to Luke 18. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14. Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 9. We're continuing our way through a series on prayer. We've looked at what prayer is. We've defined it. We've looked at the Lord's Prayer, how we are supposed to pray. Now we're going through different kinds of prayers that we see in Scripture. Today, essentially a prayer of confession. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's word. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray that you would be the God who dwells in our hearts and changes us through the ministry of your word. Help us to understand it, to believe it, to receive it, to act upon it and be changed by it, that we might be more like the tax collector than the Pharisee. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Self-perception is it's an interesting thing. It's kind of funny. It's kind of dangerous at times. You know, growing up, I always had a very negative self-perception, whether that was about my worth or my value, my looks. Boy, was I wrong on that one. Whatever it was, right? I genuinely had an ongoing negative sense of self. And that's a dangerous thing. Not that we should have an overinflated positive view of ourselves, but we need to have a right view of who we are as human beings. The idea of self-identity answers the question, well, who am I? Who am I really? And this matters because who you believe you are is going to impact how you live, what you do, how you feel. And the problem, of course, is how do we figure out who and what we are? We need a frame of reference, so we look to maybe our parents, and we want to either revolt against that, or we want to reflect it, or we look at society, we look at others. How do we get a right sense of who we are, and how do we make sure that it's not just subjective? We need a frame of reference that is true and trustworthy, and for us, we understand, as Christians, that the frame of reference is ultimately God. God is the frame of reference that helps us to understand who we are and what we are. And in short, just to say this to everyone here, every human being, you included, are made by God in his image. And that means that you have value, inestimable value. It means that you are the creature of God who is loved by God. He loves what he has made. You have value and worth and dignity. And that's true. To think that you were a loser and a piece of garbage is to deny that. But you are like me. We are also sinners. We are made in God's image, but we don't really live out the image of God in our lives. We do wrong, we sin, we break God's laws or rules or commands. And so this puts us in a place where it can be complicated to know how we should identify ourselves and even how we should worship God. And so today we're looking at the prayer of confession, because confession of our sin is a critical component of our faith, because it is a critical practice in being honest about who we are and what our hope is. if we do this wrong, the implications are devastating. And a lot of Christians do this wrong. A lot of Christians approach the idea of confession either superficially, and nothing's happening, or super spiritually, aggressively, in such a way that they wind up missing all of the grace of God and are only left with despair. So, here's what I want us to know as we look at this particular proverb. Confession is always the first step in drawing near to God through faith in Christ. It is always the first step. It is always the first, and it leads to many others, but we begin with this idea of confession, because in confession, we are not only recognizing who God is, we are recognizing who we are, what we have done, or what we have become. Confession is the first step in drawing near to God. And I like this idea because oftentimes we encourage people, believe in Jesus, come to Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. And then they go, well, how do I do that? What does that mean? Because he's not walking around. It's not like I can, you know, drop my luggage and actually follow him down the street. It's not like I can move into a commune. Like, what am I supposed to do? Well, the first step is to confess your sins. Confession is always the first step in drawing near to God through faith in Christ. So what we're going to do, we're going to look at this passage in two parts. We're going to look at the passage on its own, but the sermon itself is going to be in two parts. We're going to look at the parable of confession. That's what we're going to call it here, the parable of confession. And then we're going to consider the prayer of confession, what makes up a proper prayer of confession. So these are the two parts, the parable of confession. Now, if you're unfamiliar with parables, it's a teaching device that Jesus used all the time. He loved parables. And half of the people loved his parables, and half of the people hated his parables. Now, a parable is essentially, if you want to know, like, how do I define it? Just think of it like this. A parable is a comparison. That's all that it is. It is a comparison, most simply. It's a comparison between two things, right? Something worldly and earthly, something that we understand and can comprehend, and something that is spiritual, eternal. Baptists have, since the late 1800s, taught their children that, and this is right, that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's good. That's good, because they are oftentimes stories. Sometimes they're just metaphors and similes. But it is a comparison between two things. And so Jesus is going to now give an example, tell a little story here. And he has a particular audience in mind. You see what it says? He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus has a particular audience in mind. It's for all of us. It's for everybody. But he does have one group of people in mind, those who think that they are holier than thou. He has those people in mind who were filled with a sense of accomplishment and self-righteousness and better than you-ism. Right, that's who they are. And not only that, it led them to have disdain for others that they judged unworthy. So he's thinking about this kind of a problem, which is common. And so in this parable, we have two men offering two prayers and experiencing two results. Okay? We have two men who are praying men. They are going to the temple to pray. You could go to the temple to pray whenever you wanted. It was a great place to pray. The people of God gathered to experience the presence of God. But there were also assigned or prescribed times for prayer. In the story, we have two men going to the temple to pray, praying men. Now, you remember our definition. If you weren't here, we defined what prayer is for the purposes of our series, and we defined prayer as an appearing before God by faith, relying on the mercy of Christ to praise him in worship and to plead with him for grace. So prayer is an appearing before God by faith through Christ. That's what it is. Appearing before God, standing before God by faith through Christ. So these two men have gone to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was maybe the best example of a respected and admired leader of his day. People saw the Pharisees walking, they're like, there he goes. Look at that guy. Guy's got it together. We like him. The Jews generally liked the Pharisees. They were principled. They were more conservative. They loved the law of God, the word of God. They valued the tradition of their people and their leaders. The Pharisees were more middle class, right? And so they were well known and pretty popular. There were other groups. There were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, well, they weren't middle class. They were upper class. They had money. They had power. power, they had influence in the temple and in the courts. And if the Pharisees were more conservative, holding on to the scripture and the traditional teachings, you know, Pharisees believed in angels and demons and the afterlife and the resurrection. The Sadducees were more liberal. They were like, well, slow down with all that. We like some of the Torah's good. We like that. But the tradition's out. Angels and demons out. Heaven out. Resurrection, no. And we see both of these groups in scripture. There's another group called the Essenes, and they were basically the end times fanatics. Like, those are those guys. And that's why the Bible's like, we're not putting that in there. That's just crazy. But though they were end times, they were so into the end times. They were ascetics, which meant they really believed that you just need to essentially live a minimalistic, miserable life to get closer to God. They were extremists in a sense. They believed in isolating themselves from the culture. Now, they're not really mentioned in scripture, but those are the three groups. So here we have one of the Pharisees, one of the conservative, disciplined, respected members of society going to pray. The problem is, if you read the Gospels, you learn pretty quickly that Jesus has a lot of words for the Pharisees in general. They are disciplined, they're smart, but they tend to be very judgmental and hypocritical. In fact, chapter 15 of the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just go back there. Matthew 15. Jesus explains something to the Pharisees that they tended to misunderstand. He says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So they understood that as long as I worship God by the book, if I do things in the right way, if and I follow these traditions, I'm going to be okay. And Jesus says, no, your heart isn't in it. You're not actually drawing near to God at all. These are the Pharisees in general. So this is the kind of person that we have in mind. A Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. And this isn't just a Pharisee. Of course, it is a Pharisee in the story. But this represents a certain kind of person. There are two kinds of people here, the self-righteous that believe in themselves and the despised sinner, the tax collector. The Pharisee was the respected leader. The tax collector is the despised sinner, a despised sinner by the people. If everybody saw the Pharisee and they were like, there he goes, look at that guy. I hope someday you could be a Pharisee. That's kind of how the mentality was towards the Pharisees. But if the same family sees the tax collector going by, they go, that guy's a scumbag. You don't have anything to do with him. You don't like him. You don't go anywhere near him. What's wrong with the tax man? I know all taxes, theft. Like, some of you guys are like really into that. I'm just saying, like, Jesus doesn't take that view, by the way. I don't like taxes any more than you do, but certainly I don't see people that work for the IRS as evil or reprehensible people. So why is a tax collector considered to be so deplorable? Tax collectors in the New Testament, these were Jews who were employed by the Roman government to collect the taxes from their own people. And the way it would work is they would say, okay, so I'm hired by the Roman government. The Roman government is controlling Israel's land. This is the land God gave them, but now it's occupied and controlled by Israel, by Rome. And so now Israel has to sort of just live under their thumb. And so they have to pay these taxes. And one of the Jewish men would say, okay, what does Chris owe in taxes? And they would say, he owes 20 grand in taxes. And he says, cool, I got it. Here's 20 grand. Then the tax collector goes to Chris and he says, hey man, you owe 30 grand in taxes. And if you don't pay, you're gonna go to jail. That's how it worked. Because he had to get paid. He had to get his taste. It was his job. And so he would inflate the tax and threaten in order to support himself. The Jews saw these tax collectors as traitors, as thieves, as greedy sinners. And this is in scripture. We actually do see this stuff. For example, in Luke chapter 3, in verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Because that was the problem. That's what they were doing. They were betraying their people for the sake of gain. So these are the two guys, the respected leader and the despised sinner. Two men going in to offer two different prayers. We see this in verses 11 through 13. The first is the prayer of the Pharisee. And we can call this a prayer of condescension, right? Look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He thanks God for his superiority. It's cringy, right? Like, oof, that's embarrassing. We all do it. In one way or another, it's easy. It's hard to not compare yourself to other people, to feel good about yourself in comparison to other people. But the tax collector, being proud, he is thanking God that he is better than others. Praising God for his superiority. First of all, this is a wrong thing to do, but it's also untrue. He is not, in fact, better than others. He might look better than others, and he certainly does look better than others, and he might live a more morally upright life in society than the tax collector does, but he is not better, and he is still like them. In fact, Paul makes this point in the book of Romans. In Romans, in the first three chapters, Paul is going out of his way to explain that everybody is condemned. Everybody is a sinner, and it doesn't matter whether you are a pagan, heathen, or a moral person, or a devout Jew. All are sinful. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And so, no, you may not steal from others, but you covet. You may not commit murder, but you have hate in your heart, which at bottom is the same essential sin. Paul gets to the point in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's his sense of broken, fallen humanity. The tax collector is not better. He is just like, the Pharisee is just like the tax collector, just like him in his heart. And he has the same basic needs. Not only does he thank God for his superiority, he boasts in his works. He boasts in his devotion. He says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. So just notice here, he says, I fast two times a week, which means I double down on something. Like, I go twice as far as I need to. Not with money, of course. He's not crazy. You know, our devotion has some limits, right? And it oftentimes stops when it hits the pocketbook. He's like, I'll tithe. I'll go buy the book on tithing. But then when it's calling for stuff that doesn't cost me money, well, I'll do more of that. This guy thinks he is righteous. And this whole time, he's praying. This whole time, he's praying. He's not talking to God. He's really not. I mean, he thanks God. But he's not really talking to God. He's certainly not looking to God. He is looking at himself, and he's looking at other people. He is developing and deriving his sense of self through comparison, and comparison is what gives him confidence, right? Because it makes us feel better. It's challenging, but I can find people worse than me. And when I do, I can go like, at least I don't do that. I'm not that bad. I've done some things. I've said some things. I've made my kids cry. But you know what? I've never punched them square in the face. That's pretty good. Get myself a point for that. He looks at himself and others. That's why this is not a prayer of confession at all. It is a prayer of condescension. He is looking and judging. He's literally looking at a person that he loathes, and he's praying to himself. This is a prayer of condescension, but there's also a prayer of contrition from the tax collector. Look at verse 13. Simple. Much less words. The tax collector, standing off by himself, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a prayer of contrition, right? Deep, profound remorse. He stood back, eyes down, right? Pharisee's up there looking around, judging everybody as he's praying. Tax collector's not looking at anybody. He can't even lift his eyes to God. He can't even just look up. because the weight of his sin is crushing him and he feels so much grief. In fact, this happens in Scripture. There's a number of examples, but let me just read Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Here is Ezra confessing the sin that has come to plague God's people, and he says, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Have you felt that? If you've never felt that, I'm concerned for you because your sins have mounted higher than your head. Mine certainly have. Mine do. It's what we do with that sin that makes the difference in our hearts, in our minds. He stood far off, eyes down, and he was humbled by his sin. He's beating his breast, it says, his chest. Why do they do that? The Jews do this quite a bit. They pound on why? Why are they doing that? Because they know that the problem is in here. The problem is inside. It's their heart. It's almost like they're trying to get it to work or something. You know, the TV stops working. Back in the day, kids, when the TV didn't work, you would slap the side of it, and it would literally start working. It actually, that is, ask anybody, that is how it worked. I can't explain the science behind it. I just know that it was effective. And it's like that. Like, it's not, why my heart doesn't work? Why do I hate people? Maybe the tax collector is thinking, like, why? Why am I stealing from people that I'm supposed to love? My own people that I'm supposed to be with. And why do I hate that? Why do I hate that successful Pharisee standing up there? Maybe he's thinking those things. Whatever it is in his mind, he is aware, painfully aware of his sin. This is his prayer of contrition. And what does he do? He confesses his sin and he pleads for mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows what he needs is something that he does not deserve. He can't purchase it, earn it. He can't work it up. He can't merit it. He has to ask for something that he doesn't have coming. Mercy from God. He didn't compare himself to anybody. Well, he did. He compared himself to God. That's his point of reference. That's what helps him to have an understanding of who he is. It's a prayer of contrition, which is at the heart of a prayer of confession. Two people offering two prayers with two results. We see this in verse 14. This is, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Two results. Tax collector beat his breast, confessed his sins, pled for mercy, and Jesus says he left with grace. He went home overflowing with the grace and the mercy of God. He received forgiveness of sins. He has divine acceptance. He wouldn't be welcome in any Jew's home in his day. They would all hate him and say, "Get out." God is saying, "Come on in, son. You're my boy. And I love you." He received forgiveness, acceptance. He has peace with God. He doesn't deserve it. It's a gift. He's experiencing freedom. Freedom from the tyranny of guilt, the reign of sin. He's experiencing life. He's experiencing change. We read it earlier in the service. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what happened. That's the result. Pharisee didn't get that result. That's not what happened. The Pharisee did not leave with grace. He left with guilt. More guilt. In fact, he didn't get forgiveness at all. Was he even looking for it? You know, there are lots of people that, in the public eye, who have no problem admitting, like, yeah, I don't have to ask for forgiveness. I don't have anything to be forgiven of. I don't know any self-aware human being, Christian or not, that would think that way, but they exist. And even when we do recognize that we should be forgiven of some things, we don't oftentimes want to admit all of the things that we need forgiveness for. He didn't get forgiveness. He wasn't looking for it. In fact, he walked out with more sin than he came in with. He came into a place of worship that offers redemption, and he left with condemnation. because he appeared in the temple, but he never appeared before God, not by faith. And we can all do this, right? And we do. We make an appearance at church. We can come to church. It's supposed to be the opportunity for us to worship in spirit and in truth, for God to convict us of our sin and encourage us with Jesus. But it's easy to come in and to just kind of walk through it all and not really appear before God. Listen, I want everybody to come to church. This church, any other good church, I want people to go to church. But more important than showing up at church is showing up with a humble posture to encounter God. That's what I really want. So this is the parable of confession. Two men offering two prayers with two results. Only one, the one considered most wicked, is the one who went home with grace. So let's consider the prayer of confession. What are the elements of a prayer of confession and how does it work? So definitions, you know, guys know I like definitions. Let's define what we mean by confession. Confession is to acknowledge our sin before God with sorrow in our heart and a desire for mercy. And that's what we see in this passage. That's what confession is, to acknowledge our sin before God with sorrow in our heart and a desire for mercy. So, number one, we have to acknowledge our sin. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The point being, your sin is your problem. Your sin is your fault. You are not merely the byproduct of your neighborhood or your upbringing. The choices that we make that are wrong are our own doing. It doesn't mean that there aren't reasons behind it. It doesn't mean that there isn't an explanation why some of us struggle with some sins more than others. But a prayer of confession acknowledges our sin as ours. It is our doing. A prayer of confession owns it. We don't make excuses. We're not making explanations. The tax collector's not saying, Lord, I'm so sorry that I'm a tax collector, but I was really poor and I was really desperate. And by the way, not all the people that I'm taking these taxes from are even tithing. So I'm kind of helping you out, Lord, because I'm going to tithe. I mean, like, there's all kinds of ways we can justify or excuse or soften the blow of our sins, and he doesn't do that. We can't do that if we're going to properly confess. We acknowledge our sin. It is our doing, and it is our ruin. We are not ruined because of our environment. We are ruined because of our own hearts, what we do in the environment. It's not that it doesn't have an impact. It's just that you're not defined by the things that are happening around you or even to you. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus makes it clear. In fact, Jesus confronts the Pharisees with these kinds of comments. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within a person. The problem isn't out there. The problem is in here. And so, we confess. We're invited to. Yes, we're commanded to, but we're welcomed to. Because in confessing our sins, we find grace. We acknowledge our sin, right? It's our doing. It's our ruin. And we are deeply, profoundly sorry for them. There is a godly sorrow in our hearts for what we have done. Listen to Psalm 38. In Psalm 38, verses 3 through 8, here David says, this is David's description of what it's like in his state of sin and conviction. Here's part of his confession. Let's see if this resonates with you, if you felt this way. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Sorrow for sin. David there is sorry for his sin. He's feeling this kind of way, this kind of weight. He's feeling as if his very body is corrupted and diseased, not because he has committed a sin that is now making his life unpleasant. He's feeling the weight of his sin because he understands that his sin is primarily an offense against God. Now, that may be hard to grasp for some of us, right? It's like, well, sometimes it's the consequences of our actions that make us really aware of the folly in our lives. It's like, oh, well, I did this thing. I thought it would be okay. It turns out I ruined my reputation or my job or my marriage or my friendship or whatever. And it's like that. Sometimes the consequences wake us up to the reality. But real confession understands that what makes our sin so heinous and so troublesome is not that it hurt my relationship or myself as much as it's an offense to a holy God who loves us. In a sense, it hurts him the most, in a sense. We've sinned against God, and so this is why we are sorry. And so we have this desire for mercy. So confession isn't just identifying that I am wicked in various ways, but it is confessing my corruption with an appeal for mercy. And the reason this is important to just dwell on for a moment is because some people get it in their idea, some Christians, some Calvinists, right? And I'm one of those Calvinist guys, right? But some of these people that claim to be Calvinists have this idea in their mind that I should hate myself because of my sin. I should be filled with self-loathing because of how much I have messed up. And being sorry for sin, proper confession, proper conviction is not self-loathing. It is sin-loathing, but it's not self-loathing. We don't hate what God has made. We don't hate what God has made in his own image. We don't hate what God loves. In fact, to try to hate ourselves really is an exercise in frustration because in some sense, we all love ourselves. Maybe not in the way that we should, but we should love ourselves as God's creature. So we are not encouraging self-loathing here, but sin-loathing. I don't want you to hate yourself. I want you to hate your sin. And that's hard. Because sometimes all you see is your sin, and it's just easy to just throw that baby out with the bathwater. I am my sin, and we just hate everything. But if you really hate yourself, then you will not plead for mercy. Because you'll know, I deserve to be damned. So I'm not going to plead for it. I'm just going to, Lord, here's my sin. Judge me now. I have it coming. But God invites you to come to him humbly, confessing your sin and appealing for his grace. So there is this desire for mercy. Listen to Psalm 51. By the way, you should spend the rest of the week in Psalm 51 if you want to keep going over this stuff. Psalm 51, verses 3 through 5. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me, David says. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He understands clearly, like, I am broken. I am wayward. It is a part of who I am. But then in verses 7 through 12, he says, purge me with hyssop. and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. That's a pretty audacious prayer, isn't it? This dumb, ignorant, rebellious sinner is asking God to do all of that. And God delights to do it. It is his joy. And that's where we're supposed to be in our confession, desiring mercy, desiring the cleansing that he asks for in 7 through 10. Lord, cleanse me, then I'll be white, I'll be clean, I'll be purified, I won't be ashamed, take away my guilt. And he prays for change too, right? Not just forgive me of my sins, but he wants a heart that is right, because everything flows from that. He wants to be different. So the prayer of confession is an acknowledgement of our sin before God with sorrow in our heart and a desire for mercy. And we could say it this way, that confession, really, this kind of confession, is always a part of repentance. Confession isn't the whole of repentance, but it is a part of it. You can't repent without this kind of confession. Now listen to the Baptist Catechism. This is question 92. The Baptist Catechism says, in answering the question, what is repentance unto life? Here's the answer. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. 2/3 of that is what we're talking about today. That's all confession. Oh, I'm going to be made aware of my sin. I'm going to be aware of God's mercy, right? I'm going to have sorrow in my heart and hatred for this sin. But repentance is not just the awareness and the confession. It is the turning, right? It's the turning away from it and turning towards God. It is, and the wording is important, it is with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance doesn't mean perfect obedience. If it did, y'all would lose. I'd lead that charge in losing in keeping God's commands. It is the endeavor. It is the commitment. It is the desire and the endeavor, the purpose to walk in God's ways. See, true confession leads to repentance. But it doesn't just lead to repentance. True confession leads to the Redeemer. Now, that's the idea. It leads us to Christ, not to just turn over a new leaf, to become better people, more moral, more respected. But confession of our sin leads us to Christ. So hang on to this, right? Confession is always the first step in drawing near to God through faith in Christ. It's always the first step. Every day of your life, right? We confess. We confess, Lord, and it's not that you have to work through a particular articulation or wording of it, but that you are constantly acknowledging, you are aware and acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy and that you find it in Jesus. So we confess. We draw near. And my encouragement is this, very simply. Because sin can be so discouraging, right? Not all of it, right? Some of it we're okay with, if we're just being honest. We shouldn't be, I'm just saying. But there are sins that we feel shame for and we feel trapped by. And there are sins that we do that make it so that we can't lift our eyes to heaven. The sin that condemns you and the sin that makes you feel as if you cannot pray should be the very thing that compels you to confess. It should be the thing that drives you to Jesus. Let your sin move you to believe, move you to be honest, move you to pray. Your sin should be an impetus to actually seek God, because now you have a reason, because you're not better than other people. You're just like the worst, just like me. Let your sin move you to confess, and let your confession of your sin lead to a confession of Christ that gives you joy and hope and transformation. Everyone here needs to do this. There isn't one soul accepted. I needed to do this morning, and I need to do it after service. It needs to be an ongoing reality in my life and yours. And if you're not a follower of Christ, I understand that. A lot of us do. A lot of us, we're not followers of Christ, but I just want to encourage you that your sins are not worse than mine. Your sins aren't worse than anybody else's. Your sins, like my sins, are worthy of God's judgment, but instead he offers you life, forgiveness, adoption, purpose, cleansing, renewal, and change. I pray that we would all humble ourselves and confess our sins, that we might confess Christ in boldness and worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a good God that we do not deserve. You offer us grace, mercy, and peace, and life, and we don't deserve it, but you offer it freely. God, I pray that you would work in my heart today to see this in a new and a fresh way. I pray that you would work in everyone's heart today to not hate themselves, but to hate the sin that ruins who they are. I pray, God, that you would move in every person's heart here, that we would not only see our need for Jesus, but that we would be compelled to run to him on account of our sins to find forgiveness and freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.